Well, it's good to see you tonight. We're glad that you're here, and I'm going to move down to where I'm a little bit closer to you. I hope everybody can see okay. Turn in your Bibles tonight to Galatians chapter 4. I do want to make just one mention. Most every church member should have received a letter. I hope you didn't just throw it in the trash, but we're going to make a change to our constitution. We're recommending a change to our constitution. And that will be discussed at our business meeting this month, a week from Wednesday. And then if there are no amendments, it will be voted on the following Sunday. If there are amendments to that statement at that business meeting, then we will send the amendments out, the changes, and then it will be delayed until the next month. But I want you to read carefully that statement on this biblical definition of marriage, and that will be an addition to our statement of faith. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Stand with me as we read together. We don't ask you to stand much on Sunday evening, but I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So I've become your enemy by telling you the truth. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts from your holy word and take your truth and implant it in our hearts that we may live according to its truth. But we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've said before, we've been looking at Galatians on Sunday night. We've been going through the book, and we usually have a different series on Sunday night than we have on Sunday morning for obvious reasons. It's a different crowd. And we are going through the book of Galatians on Sunday evening, and we're in chapter 4. And I just remind you from time to time some of the things we've already shared. And that is that the churches of Galatia are those churches that were established during Paul's first missionary journey and then revisited at his second and third missionary journey. And it was in that region of what we would call Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. A portion of that region was an area called Galatia. And in that area, Paul established a number of churches. So this particular letter was not written to one church, but to several churches. And those churches were near and dear to Paul's heart because he had helped establish them. He had helped them find pastors. He had helped them grow in their faith. He gave them instructions. And some Bible scholars believe that the book of Galatians may have very well been the very first New Testament book that was written, that was put on paper. Some say the Gospel of Mark is the first, but others would point to Galatians that may have even preceded the Gospel of Mark as far as being the first book in the entire New Testament that was written. And Galatians is very personal because Paul has the personal relationship, personal connection with these individuals and these cities where he planted churches. And he is deeply concerned that they're falling into heresy. And he uses language that's both strong but tough. It's strong, it's tough, but it's at the same time, can you be tough and tender? It's tough and it's tender. He has a heartstring. Later on, we're going to see he talks about I am in labor until Christ is formed in you. As a mother, he uses the comparison of a mother in labor. And that's the language that he's using. And it speaks of his love for these spiritual children that he's crying out to. I want to talk about the language of a friend tonight. What are the things that Paul teaches us about friendship in this passage? Because I think there's some principles that we can glean from Paul's relationship to Galatians that we need to apply for our own hearts and lives. I picked up this poem this week. I want to share it with you. It's called Friends. I don't know who wrote it. Anonymous wrote it. He wrote a lot of stuff, by the way. It says, as we walk our path of life, we meet people every day. Most are simply met by chance, but some God sent our way. These become special friends whose bond we can't explain, the ones who understand us and share our joy and pain. Their love contains no boundaries, so even when we're apart, their presence enhances us with warmth felt in the heart. This love becomes a passageway when even the miles disappear. These friends that God sends our way remain forever near. And if there's one poem that I think might have demonstrated Paul's connection to the Galatian church, it may be this one. He wanted to encourage those Galatian Christians to be at the very best. And he showed them his friendship by prompting them to go the extra mile and be what God wanted them to be rather than do what was easy or expedient. And so there's four principles of friendship that I want to point out here in Paul's relationship to the church. First is this. If we're going to be a friend, we need to practice what we preach. We need to be doing what we are encouraging others to do. And when you look at verse 12, Paul says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. Now, when he uses that phrase, become as I am, it's actually given in the form of a command. And so it's forceful in his language. He said, become as I am. Be like me, is what he's saying. But before he says that, he says, I beg of you, I beseech you. And there's a tenderness there at the way he approached this concept. This is not a suggestion on his part. It was a command, but he was not being arrogant or boastful as he did it. He was reminding them of his personal testimony, of his own personal walk with Christ. He had given up Judaism to become a Christian. He was a devout follower of Judaism, obeying all the Old Testament laws, and thought that that was the way to be made right with God. But on the road to Damascus, he met the risen Christ, and his life was forever changed from that point on. And he realized that his life could never be the same, and he could never teach what he had taught before, because he discovered that you could not be made right with God by works of law. You had to be made right with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he was reminding them, you're trying to do the same things I had done. Don't do that. Be as I am. Be as I used to be. I was a Jew following the works of the law. But now become as I am, a follower of Christ, made right with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he was commanding them to be as he was, but he also said, I beg you. You see, Paul could not make them listen, but his language communicates a sense of urgency, not to be returned to being enslaved by the law of the Old Testament, but to be set free by the relationship with Christ. If we're going to be a friend, we need to practice what we preach or do what we encourage our friends to do or our family to do. I sometimes hear the irony, don't you? When people's their kids are too loud, and how do they usually try to get them to be quiet? Would you stop being so loud? Would you stop shouting? And how do they get them to stop shouting? by shouting. Now, I'm not opposed to paddling. But it's interesting to me that we paddle kids and tell them not to hit. And in order to remind them not to hit, what do? We hit them. I'm saying maybe that's not a good time to exercise paddling. There might be another form of discipline that might take place, because we need to practice what we preach. I've often heard parents make this statement, "Do as I say, not as I do. Do as I say, not as I do." And they were very sincere. "Do as I say, not as I do." And the reality is this: our kids don't listen to us when we say, "Do as I say, not as I do." They look at our behavior and not always what we say. And the same is true of our friends. We need to encourage them by doing what we are doing, what we want them to do. We tell kids to go to church, then we ought to go to church. Parents shouldn't send their kids to church. They should bring their children to church and be a part of that. We tell kids not to smoke. Their parents shouldn't smoke. We tell kids not to drink. Then parents shouldn't drink. There should not be this double standard that says, "Do as I say, not as I do." As an effective parent and an effective friend, we need to practice what we preach. We need to encourage others to live faithfully because we are living faithfully. When we do mess up, we need to confess it to God and confess it to our friends and start anew in our commitment to Christ. But we need to practice what we preach if we're going to be a true friend. And Paul was the kind of friend that said to these Galatian Christians, "I'm setting the example for you because I was a Jew following the Old Testament law, but I came into a relationship with Christ, and I want you to follow the path that I have set for you. Follow after Christ and come to know Him, and stop trying to be made right through works of law, but rather be made right through a relationship with Christ." The second principle of friendship is this: we will not only practice what we preach as we encourage our friends to do the best that they can do, but we need to treat our friends and people as we would treat Christ. Look at verse 11 or 12 again. "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself." See, he recalled his former experience and how they had treated him, and that word "angel" is really a transliteration of the Greek word. But it means messenger. Anytime you see the word angel, think of messenger, God's messengers. And Paul says, "When you saw me in my illness, when you heard the gospel that I preached, you treated me as a messenger of Christ." Indeed, he says, "You treated me as you would have treated Christ Himself." Now, I don't know what his bodily condition was. Some say that he had a malarial condition because he references in more than one of his letters how large the letters in which he wrote his signature of that letter. So some people suggest that he may have had poor eyesight. And in this particular case, he mentions, "If you could have, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." So I imagine there are some Bible scholars that speculate that Paul had this malarial condition that affected both his eyesight, but sometimes it wasn't pretty to look at. And so Paul stood up preaching the message of the truth of the gospel to the church at to the churches of Galatia, to the Christians of Galatia, and they received him as they would have received Christ Himself. Paul reminded them that they did not let his illness hinder them from hearing his message. And he commends them for that very type of behavior. And I believe if we're going to be the kind of friends to others that God wants us to be, we need to treat others as we would treat Christ. Here's the truth. We tend to ignore certain types of people, or at least treat them differently because of who they are or how they behave. But a true friend treats people as they would have treated Christ himself. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous ones will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will tell them, "I assure you, when you did it to one of the least of these of my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." Christ wants us to treat others with respect and treat them as we would treat Christ himself. I picked up a point not long after I started preaching. I've kept it in my file a long time. It's been a long time since I've used it. I don't think I've ever used it since I've been here. But I wanted to share with you tonight. I think it's an awesome message. And I hope you'll hear it. A visitor came to a church of great name, and he didn't have shoes on his feet. His hair was quite long, and the people all moaned, "How dare he should come here to meet." He sat in a pew with a man that he knew, but the man moved a few seats away. And the look of surprise in the visitor's eyes turned to hurt as the folks bowed to pray. As they sing from the book, the people chanced a quick look at the stranger who stood in the midst. But the preacher grew shrewd of the crowd's attitude, and he stood up and lifted his fist. "Folks," it tells in the book, and his voice almost shook. "Of a stranger," the preacher began, "not a place can I find that his hair was like mine, or his feet were all shod in brogan. Not a set of his dress, maybe God thought it best, that we judge not by fad or by fashion. All your garments depart when God looks on your heart. Best you clothe it with love and compassion. There's a stranger today who's come here to pray, who's different than you in his style. Now his feet are not shod, but I dare say that God, due to dress, will not put him on trial. Let us know it or not, that no garments we've got will last prestige to us in God's sight. For the stranger you've shunned may well be the one who the Lord feels best dressed tonight." The stranger looked down at his feet on the ground. Only he knew why they were bare. A beggar that day without shoes passed his way, and the stranger had given his pair. As the sermon did close, everyone quickly froze, and the crowd sat in silence and fear. In the pulpit there stood a cross made of wood, and some shoes at the base did appear. "I was roaming the street with no shoes on my feet. Came a voice, but no one could see. Inasmuch as was done to the very least one, this stranger has done to me." Now from all of that crowd who once had been proud of a manner of dress they did choose, heaven's judge did declare that the best dressed one there was the stranger without any shoes. We judge by outward appearance. God judges. He looks at the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we may look really good on the outside. On the inside, we may stink to high heavens. We need to make sure that we treat others the way we would treat Christ if he was sitting there in that place. I know that's hard to do, isn't it? But that's exactly what God has called us to do if we're going to be a friend. Third is this. We need to strive. If we're going to be friends, we need to strive after the proper goal. We need to strive after the proper goal. Paul warned the Galatians of those who were eagerly seeking after them for all the wrong reasons. See, there was this group that had come into their midst and was trying to sway the Galatians to their side, to becoming Judaizers who would say you have to keep the Old Testament law in order to be made right with God. And yes, you can be Christian, but only after you first become Jewish. And Paul was saying it's not works plus grace, it's grace. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to relationship with Christ, and that is through Christ. It is not works in the Old Testament law plus something else. It's Christ and Christ alone. And he warned the Galatians. He said, there's this group that wants to be you to be a part of them. Verse 17, he said, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that they will seek you. And he was saying, they're trying to shut you out of your relationship with me. They don't want you to hear the truth that I'm sharing. They want you to follow their ideas and their concepts. Paul said, don't allow this group to sway you. He said, instead, be focused on being Christ followers who allow Christ to be formed in them. And he says, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. His heart's desire was that these Galatian Christians, these young Christians, would come to know that their relationship with Christ was bearing fruit, and they begin to look Christ-like in both behavior and attitude. The New Living Translation puts it this way, but oh, my dear children, I feel as though I am going through labor pains for you again. And they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. Paul was concerned that they strive for the proper thing, which was to be formed into the likeness and image of Christ Jesus himself. Now, Paul used strong language to get them to this point, but he did so with the utmost purpose in mind of this group coming to know Christ fully and completely. We need to strive to be like Christ in all of our behavior and attitudes. That begins at justification, that ends at glorification. Justification is that moment we invite Christ into our heart and life, and God looks at us just as if I'd never sinned. It continues with sanctification, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is that word from which we get saint, and it means being made holy, that God, as day by day, moment by moment, week by week, year by year, we become more like Christ. Growing in the grace and knowledge. Growing up, maturing in our faith. And the ultimate is glorification. When we receive a glorified body like Christ had, we are resurrected from the grave and we are no longer touched with sin, with sorrow, with sadness. That process begins the very moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ and is completed when He returns. It's a night for songs and poems. I got one more. Years ago, when I was a kid, I remember turning on the radio and hearing this song over and over again, and I really loved the song. Because it was a ballad. It told a story. And when I start sharing it with you, you're going to remember it. Some of you are going to remember it. But I haven't heard it in years. And I turned it on and listened to it this week. And it's still a good song. But it's called One Tin Soldier. Listen, children, to a story that was written long ago. About a kingdom on the mountain and the valley folk below. On the mountain was a treasure buried deep beneath the stone. And the valley people swore they'd have it for their very own. And then here's the chorus. Go ahead, hate your neighbor. Go ahead and cheat a friend. Do it in the name of heaven. You can justify it in the end. There won't be any trumpets blowing come the judgment day on the bloody morning after one tin soldier rides away. Now that chorus is sung sarcastically, of course. But then it comes to the second verse. So the people of the valley sent a message up the hill asking for the buried treasure, tons of gold for which they'd kill. Came an answer from the kingdom, with our brothers we will share all the secrets of our mountain, all the riches buried there And then the chorus kicks in. Go ahead and hate your neighbor. Go ahead and cheat a friend. Do it in the name of heaven. You can justify it in the end. Then the third verse. Now the valley cried with anger. Mount your horses, draw your swords. And they killed the mountain people. So they won their just reward. Now they stood beside the treasure on the mountain, dark and red. They turned the stone and looked beneath it. Peace on earth is what it said. And then it kicks into the chorus again. Go ahead, hate your neighbor. Go ahead and cheat a friend. Do it in the name of heaven. You can justify it in the end. There won't be any trumpets blowing come the judgment day. On the bloody morning after one tin soldier rides away. I don't know the history of all that song. But I do know this. I love the message. Those mountain people are saying we want to share our treasure with the world. And you don't have to come take it by force. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Jesus is the one who offers that. Jesus is the one who gives us that victory. And that is a message we need to share with everyone. The fourth truth is this. We need to be willing to rebuke our friends. There are times when friends misbehave. Paul does it here in verse 16. He says, sarcastically almost, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? In other words, he's telling the truth. He said, do you think I'm your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Verse 20, he says, I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. For I am perplexed about you. He wants to be able to use a different tone of voice to his friends, to these young Christians that he has developed over the years. But their actions required him to give a firm and sound rebuke and warning. He did what he felt he must do. It was not something he enjoyed doing. We need to be willing to speak words of rebuke and love. We need to sometimes do that with our children. Sometimes we need to do that with our spouse. Sometimes our spouse needs to do that with us. We need to be able to do that with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When someone does something we know is wrong, do we just let him or her get by with it because we want to avoid conflict or confrontation? We don't want to hurt them. The truth is, we are not being a good friend if we're not willing to speak God's truth in love. We need to be willing to speak words of rebuke, but do it in a loving manner, in a loving way. Often when our children were young, we would need to rebuke them for their behavior. It was not because we did not love them that we offered a rebuke. It was exactly the opposite. We love them too much to let them get by with wrong behaviors, wrong beliefs, wrong attitudes. And the same is true if we love our friends, we will not hesitate to rebuke them for wrong beliefs or wrong behavior. We just need to make sure we do it in a loving way. I had just started preaching. It was my first year after I surrendered the ministry. Wasn't pastoring. Just filling in from time to time at small country churches. My dad was a pastor. He'd given me a Bible and tried to give me some instruction on how to put together a sermon. And I remember going to this little country church about 30 or 40 miles away from where we lived. And it was a Wednesday night. And they asked me to preach a sermon on Wednesday night. Well, that's a tough crowd to preach a sermon to anyway. Those of you who come on Wednesday night, you're tough to preach to. The smaller the crowd, the tougher it is to preach. And when you don't know what you're doing, it's really tough. That's why on Wednesday night I like to have some dialogue and discussion and some back and forth and ask questions. Because it's tough to preach. The smaller the group, the tougher it is to preach, I think. And I went down there, and I just messed up really big time. And I walked away from that experience. I said, God, I'll never preach another sermon. I'll never do it again. I was miserable. Those folks, I apologized to them for what a terrible job I had done. And I went back home, and I went into my room, and I slammed the door, and I just started crying to the Lord. And my dad comes, and he knocks on the door. He said, Jay, what's the matter? I didn't really want to tell him what had happened, but I told him what had happened. And he sat there for a few moments, and I'll never forget what he said. You think maybe you were a little overconfident and didn't prepare as much as you should have prepared? But what he said drove home a reality and a truth. And God taught me something through that experience and through those words my dad spoke in that moment of deep hurt. But what he spoke changed my life and my ministry. And from that point forward, I determined, God, I am going to prepare to the best of my ability. And when I've done all I can do, and I'm going to turn everything over to you and leave the results in your hand. But God, don't ever let me rest on my ability. Let me study and learn from you and then be able to share what I have learned with others. And then you bless what I teach to others. And that was a humbling experience for me. But at the same time, my dad spoke the truth in love at that moment that changed the way I did ministry from that point forward as a young 19-year-old boy trying to preach sermons. And I'm here to tell you today, I'm not a great preacher. I'm not. But I preach about a great Savior, and I preach a great message from a great book. And here's the confidence that I have. When I preach God's truth, God takes my inadequacies and uses them to touch hearts and lives of people in ways that I could never do from a human perspective. And I believe a true friend is one who speaks God's truth at those moments, those teachable moments, but does it in a loving way, so that God uses it to change hearts and lives. I conclude with this statement. A true friend is one who speaks the truth in love and models that truth in his or her own life. I want to be a friend to you. And I pray that you have a hunger and a desire to be a friend to others, and to walk in such a way that you model and encourage others to walk with Christ and to know Him more deeply. That's my heart's desire.